This morning we return to the second book of the Christian New Testament. That is the good news according to a man named Mark. If you've been with us for any length of time, you will know that I've tried to point out that the individual who wrote this book has done so based on eyewitness accounts. And if you are interested in reading more about eyewitness accounts and the nature of the gospel records, that is those first four books of the Christian New Testament, then I suggest to you again that you might find helpful Richard Bauckham's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. The book has had a devastating effect on those people who see the Bible as simply a transmission of oral myths or of oral traditions. And I wonder this morning if even subtly that's how you view the Bible. Maybe even as a follower of Jesus, you wonder if this book before you isn't really, at least on some level, or in part perhaps, a product of myths and legends that's been recast and retold to meet the needs of ancient communities that we're recasting now for our own community here this morning in Malden. Maybe it was the result of a giant cover-up by some organized religious group. Well, maybe it would be helpful to know that such criticisms of the Bible are nothing new. Even before the Christian New Testament was finished, we hear the writers of the Bible themselves addressing those concerns. And one of the ways that the writers of the New Testament often tried to debunk such theories of oral tradition was by reminding them that the Gospels were not second-hand accounts that had time to develop over centuries. Rather, these gospel accounts, an account like Mark, it's based on a first-hand eyewitness recounting of the events. And many of those eyewitnesses could still be interviewed at the time of the writing. So to deny that something happened is to do so, in a sense, with the eyewitnesses standing in the room while you're saying it never happened. It was very similar. It is very similar to what happened to, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce the name, so pardon me a bit on this, but Elie Wiesel, who not too long ago in San Francisco, something happened to him that would resonate with us here. He's a Jew who won the Nobel Prize in 1986. He's also authored several books about the Holocaust, the most famous being, you should read if you haven't, a book simply called Night. But he's also a survivor of the Nazi death camp Auschwitz. And on February 1st of 2007, he was attacked in a San Francisco hotel by a man named Eric Hunt who wanted to deny that the Holocaust ever happened. Now that's quite a picture. Here's Eric Hunt trying to drag Mr. Wiesel off of the elevator, screaming the Holocaust never happened, while trying to pummel one of its most famous survivors. That's kind of the picture that a Jewish fisherman creates in the New Testament for us today. Mr. Wiesel is to the Holocaust what Peter is to parts of the New Testament. Peter was one of the most famous eyewitnesses to the events in the Gospels, particularly Mark's account that we're going to look at in just a moment. Just listen to how he, as an eyewitness, dealt with questions about the historical nature of what's recorded in the Bible. This comes from a letter that bears his name called 2 Peter and chapter 1, verses 16 and 18. Peter says this to his critics. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. What does he mean by eyewitnesses of His majesty? Well, he explains in verse 17. By that I mean that when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, saying, This is the Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Then Peter says, We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Do you see, or better, do you hear Peter's point? He's aware of fabricated reports circulating about the life of Jesus, developing already in his own day. But Peter knows the difference. He says, We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We were eyewitnesses. We ourselves heard these things, and what we heard was the very voice of God. We were with him, and then he locates it in space-time history on the mountain. We were there. We heard it. We observed these things. What this reminds us of is once again the historical nature of authentic Christianity. Because the Christian faith rises and falls with events and people that transpire in space and time history. So authentic Christianity should never be relayed, or you should never talk to your friends who don't know Jesus by saying Christianity in the end is just a blind leap in the dark. But we are a people who have not followed cleverly devised myths. It doesn't mean that there aren't incredible things recorded, but they're all verified. We have scrutinized the eyewitness accounts, like the Gospels, and found them through the Spirit of God to have a ring of authenticity. So if you are not a genuine follower of Jesus, I would simply invite you to do the same. Ask questions of some Christian friend that you have. Grab one of us afterwards and ask us. Ask the hard questions. Ask the difficult questions. Read the Gospels. And in the presentation of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you will find a spotlight turned on your own heart and the spotlight turned on your only hope of reconciliation with humanity. That is the person work of Jesus Christ. So ask questions. Seek us out. We'd love to help and serve you more. Now, all of this is important for our talk this morning because we're going to look at the very passage that Peter's referring to, and that's found in Mark chapter 9, if you're not there already. Mark chapter 9. 3 weeks ago, we finished up Mark 8, and in many ways, that was a sobering passage, not only for us, but for those who heard it the first time, because Jesus essentially says at the center point of the Gospel of Mark 8 and 9 that if you're going to follow me, it means you're going to suffer. Peter also makes this stunning declaration, this point to which Jesus has been saying and doing everything in Mark's account. He makes this stunning identification of Jesus. Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And what we expect to hear from this glorious statement, if this were kind of put in some kind of film and recreated for us today, we expect when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, to hear a glorious swell of theme music while the credits start to roll and Jesus and his followers then kind of walk off into the Palestinian sunset and everything is grand and glorious and we leave with kind of feeling of euphoria like, yes, that's so cool. But that's not quite what happens. Because immediately, Jesus tells them to keep quiet and then he proceeds to tell them that as the Son of Man, he's going to be maligned, tortured, and murdered by crucifixion on a wooden cross. And then he tells us, them, that if we want to be his followers, we should expect to suffer too. And if we're not willing to suffer, Jesus says, there's no way that you're a true follower of Jesus. Because unless you brace yourself for shame and suffering that comes from being identified with this Christ who suffered too, you have not really understood who Jesus is and what his claims are. Well, you can see that this is hardly a way to build your campaign and surge ahead in the polls. All you who follow me can expect persecution. What do you suppose the disciples need after that kind of gut check? They're starting to grow disillusioned. I mean, if you are the Messiah, you're supposed to win and not lose. So Jesus has to wheel around on Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. So what do the disciples need at this point? I think that they need the same thing that many of us need today. They need encouragement and confirmation that their faith in Jesus Christ is legitimate and real and Jesus is worthy to be trusted. That's what they need. And that's what may be your need this morning. And this morning's passage is just as much a word from heaven for you as it was for them. The great, almost focal point of what we're going to look at this morning is God saying himself to all who are seeing what's going on, hear him. That's your greatest need today, is to hear him. So let's read this passage in which God, through Jesus Christ, is confirming the faith of all those who follow Jesus. Let's read Mark 9, 1 to 13. And this is what Holy Scripture says. And Jesus said to them, his disciples, "Truly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth anywhere could bleach them. And then there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter, stumbling over himself, says to Jesus, "Teacher, it's good that we're here, but let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." I know it sounds silly, but he didn't know what to say because they all were terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, answering Peter, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged the disciples, Peter, James, and John specifically, to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves obediently, but they were questioning what this rising from the dead might mean, especially for a Messiah. And so they asked him, finally, "Jesus, well, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And Jesus responded, "Elijah does come first. You're right. He comes first to restore all things. And how is it then that it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I tell you guys that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, just as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. Now, so you can continue to pace yourself mentally, we're going to spend most of the time on the first 8 verses here, and then the end will almost be, it'll be apparent what Jesus is doing at the end. So let's start with this. Jesus is confirming the faith of the disciples, and verses 1 through 8, Jesus is confirming this: "I will be glorified." That's what he's confirming their faith in. They're wondering, "You're saying Messiah is going to die. I thought he's supposed to be glorified." And verses 1 to 8 are given to the disciples by God to say Jesus will be glorified. Now, there's been lots of ink spilled over the precise meaning of verse 1. "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." There are at least 7 different interpretations it's been giving of what Jesus means here. And I'm tempted to be a little cheeky and say, and the one I'm going to give you is now the right interpretation. But I won't do that. Just remember that what the disciples are confused about is whoever the Messiah is, he's supposed to come in glory. But that doesn't fit with what Jesus has told him: "I'm going to die, and those who follow me can expect perhaps death, at least a persecuted life." That's why I think on one level, Jesus' words indeed are fulfilled in this transfiguration, in Jesus being transformed before their eyes. In other words, they're going to see that Jesus really is the glorious Messiah. In what follows, then, they're given a preview of his glory, of what he will look like at his return one day after the cross and after the resurrection. Plus, Mark 9:2 begins with this curious expression, "and after 6 days." It doesn't seem like a big deal, but to my knowledge, Mark doesn't give that specific of a time marker anywhere else in his account. Which means that Mark seems to be saying, and what Jesus told them happened 6 days later. It was fulfilled. So in a certain sense, the disciples do see the kingdom of God revealed in the glorious person of Christ. So Jesus' words at least refer to this, but perhaps something more. Because on the way down the mountain, Jesus turns to his disciples that we read in verse 9, and he tells them, "Don't tell anybody what you've seen until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead." And the reason is that it's because only from the perspective of the resurrection that they would see Jesus as having come with power, which what he says, you will see the kingdom of God come with power. So then you have to ask, is there a passage in the Bible that tells us when the kingdom of God came in power? Because that's what Jesus says at the end of verse 1. Well, just listen to how Paul's words from Romans 1 echo Jesus' description that they would see the kingdom of God after it's come in power. Romans 1, Paul says, I'm a minister of the gospel, and this is the gospel. It's concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, our Lord. In other words, Paul is saying that the resurrection marks the declaration that Jesus, the Messiah, has finally come in power, and the light of his glory, which looked like a tiny beam from that Mount of Transfiguration, now after the resurrection, starts to fill the entire horizon. And soon the light of his glory would now expand to Jerusalem and the uttermost parts of the earth, which is what happens in the book of Acts, as the Spirit transforms the resurrected acts of Christ and it makes its way into the entire earth. And then we read that in time, the light of his glory will even cover the sea. So we read Habakkuk the prophet saying, there will come a day when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So when you put all this together, we see that the future glory, his vindication at the resurrection, his final return, the disciples get a preview of that now. Though he will be despised, he will not be forever. He will not be abandoned forever. Suffering is not the last word in God's plan for his Christ or for his followers. And you want to know why this is important to confirm the disciples' faith? Part of it's starting to be encouragement that they've not followed a myth, that they've not followed some tale that's Pollyannishly optimistic that really doesn't take into account what's really going to happen. Mark gives us this vision from the perspective of the disciples. Verse 2 says, this was for them. This happened before them. Jesus appeared to them. They were terrified. The cloud overshadowed them. The point is that Mark gives us the vision from the perspective of the disciples because he wants to encourage us too. So that what follows is meant to encourage and confirm our faith in the glorious Christ. So what are we to see and hear from this scene? Well, let's listen in. Jesus takes three of his followers with him to a secluded spot in a high mountain. And remember that mountains always play a crucial part in Mark's account, but also in the storyline of the Bible. And then in typical Markan brevity, we're told something profound and deeply beautiful. Mark, what happened? He was transformed before them. What exactly happened? Peter recalls what it looks like in verse 3. His garments became glittering or radiant. A word that's used to describe the sun shining off polished metal, or used to describe what stars do hanging in the sky. And this radiant, this glistening, this glimmering garment of Jesus was also exceedingly white, like the sparkling snow that if you look at it too long, it starts to blind you. And Jesus' clothes look so white and so pure, we're told, that no fuller, no cleaners, no launderer anywhere on earth would be able to match what you saw. And that last expression, so pure that nobody on earth could duplicate it, is a way of saying that what you are seeing is nothing earthly. Nobody could have reproduced this. What you are seeing has to have come from heaven. And all this brightness, all this brilliance calls to mind the outshining of God's own glory that shows up in the tabernacle and the temple. But here's a grand and glorious difference. Now, beloved, this blinding glory is not simply being reflected by Jesus or the sun bouncing off the clouds, blinding their eyes. Less still was this blazing glory simply hovering over Jesus, like the glory of God often does in the Old Testament structures. It's the face of Jesus that's transformed. He is the light source himself. He is the one who's the source of the glorious light. Even as we sung, it's only the splendor of light of his own being that you're seeing. It really is a preview of the exalted glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so what we are first to see and hear is this: Jesus really is the glorious King. Don't be fooled by his humility. Don't be fooled by the innocence of the babe in a manger. This Jesus before you really is the blinding King of Kings, and all those with eyes to see know it. Now, I'm sure the disciples were squinting and covering their eyes for a moment at what they saw. But then they squint and kind of rub their eyes again, not because another light outshines Jesus, because they keep blinking because something else appears before them. They open their eyes and rub them and blink, and next they see Elijah and Moses appearing with Jesus too. Now, don't be led astray by thinking, well, see, this proves this is a silly myth and a story. I mean, how did they even know what they look like? They don't have Facebook like they can go up and see Moses and Elijah look like that centuries and centuries before. I mean, this is really silly. Well, the phrase "they appeared to them" can certainly mean that they appeared before the disciples. Not a stretch at all even to say that Moses and Elijah identified themselves, or even that Jesus identified Moses and Elijah for them. However they knew, they did know, and they not only saw Moses and Elijah, they also heard them talking with Jesus. Don't you say, I wonder what they were talking about? Luke tells us what they're talking about. In Luke 9:31, Luke tells us, here is what they were discussing. Jesus appeared in glory, and he spoke of his departure, which is about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. They were talking about his departure at Jerusalem, and the word for departure is the word Exodus. How fitting that Jesus, who is better than Moses, is talking to Moses about the Exodus par excellence. See and hear, secondly, beloved, that Jesus is the glorious priest who came to lead his own out of bondage. The bondage of sin by giving his back to the smiters, his hands to the nails, and his head to the thorns, that he might pay our redemption price with his own blood and lead us out of captivity. He was talking to them about his death, the exodus of his people. His death would begin that final work of God, that final deliverance, the ultimate exodus. And his work as a high priest is further established here because we're told that before Jesus was transfigured before them, before this actually happened, guess what Jesus was doing for them? Luke tells us again in Luke 9:28 and 29, Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. Beloved, Jesus was praying for Peter and James and John. He was praying that they might see his glory, not only here, but on the mount, but also hereafter. For Jesus repeats this prayer in John 17:24, when he cries out to his Father in his high priestly prayer, "Father, I desire that they will see my glory." Here, Jesus is acting just like a priest should. He's mediating and interceding for his own that they might see him. And again, how fitting is this juxtaposition, this connection with Moses being here as well? Because there was a day, there were many times when Moses himself went up into the clouds to mediate for Israel. And he did so on a number of occasions. And on one particular one, you remember when he comes back down the mount after 40 days, he sees all kinds of debauchery going on. So Moses once more intercedes for the people, saying to God, "Don't leave us. But if you do, if you have to kill somebody, kill me instead of the people." And now on this mount, somebody greater than Moses is praying again that his disciples would see him and be with him. But there's a great difference between Moses' intercession and Jesus' here. Because when Moses told God, "Take my life instead of theirs," God refused to answer that prayer. But on this day there stood one before God whose voice the Father could not turn away. when this mediator stood and said, "Take my life instead of theirs," in a matter of days, God was going to answer that prayer by fastening the sinless Son to the cross that we might be forgiven. Hear Him as the glorious King. Hear Him as the glorious Priest. And can you guess what we'll see next? See Him, hear Him as the glorious Prophet. What more should we make of the appearance of Moses and Elijah with Jesus? Well, these three do have lots in common. Many have pointed out that this scene has lots of verbal parallels and connections, that it's almost a replaying, a reenactment of Exodus 24, when Moses ascends the mountain with a few representatives into the clouds, and on that mountain the people were told they saw God, the glory of God overshadowed them, and a cloud covered them. Exactly what's happening here. Moreover, both Moses and Elijah receive revelations from God on a high mountain, and like the scene here, both of them hear the voice of God. So what's the significance of these intentional parallels? Well, on one level, you simply have to ask yourself, who or what do these two men represent? In a sense, don't they represent the law and the prophets? So the Apostle John tells us in his letter in the first chapter, the law was given through Moses. So in a sense, Moses' appearance here represents the law. He embodies the law. And what of Elijah? Well, the passage in your order of worship reminds us from Malachi that Elijah was referred to as, "This is Elijah the prophet." So in a sense, we have the great authority of the law and the prophets represented in the figures of Moses and Elijah being associated with Jesus. But if this is all that we see, if all that we see is the law and the prophets are being associated with Jesus, then we have a view of Jesus Christ that's no better than modern religious conceptions of Jesus. He's a great man, a supreme religious authority, a great moral figure. He's a prophet like Elijah and Moses. He's a prophet like one of them. In a sense, that's the kind of view that Peter himself has. For when he sees all this and he takes all of it in, his idea is to build three shelters for these three very important people. Perhaps Peter is even thinking, you know, when I rebuked Jesus just a few moments ago for saying the Messiah was going to suffer, I just may have been right. We can bypass this whole suffering bit by just camping out here and basking in the glory of you three. Let's just stay here. But Peter totally misreads the scene. Peter has seen all of this, and all he can say is, "Yo, teacher." He sees this glorious scene, this outshining of Jesus, and rather than responding again as the Christ or the Messiah, he reverts back to, "Teacher, I've got a great idea." And so today, people who simply view Jesus as another moral figure or prophet just don't get it either. Because such a view, though it's honorable on one level, is no better than Peter's. So think again about the presence of Moses and Elijah. It's not just, they do, but it's not just that they represent the law and the prophets. Is there any other place in the Bible where we see Moses and Elijah appearing together? Well, the answer is yes, we read from a passage of Scripture from Malachi where that very thing happens. Remember the law of Moses, and then we're talking about the Elijah who's going to come. Well, in that passage that we read in our order of worship, what's the significance of their being linked together? Well, it comes at the end of Malachi 4:5. "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, Malachi is telling us that Elijah is going to come. But any biblically informed reader knows that Elijah's been dead for a long time. So what this means is that someone like Elijah is going to come on the scene. We know from the New Testament that that person was whom? John the Baptist. So the point is that Malachi is saying that when you see Moses and Elijah, you will know that the great and awesome day of the Lord has come near. And the scene in Mark 9 is saying that time has come. The day of the Lord is at hand. And what this means is that Jesus is the one to whom Moses and Elijah point, whom they've been waiting for. So Jesus is not just another Moses or Elijah. He's the fulfillment of Moses and Elijah. And we know this is so because of what happens next in the account. And if you're really wondering still if viewing Jesus merely as another lawgiver or great moral figure is insufficient, just listen to what happens in verses 7 to 9. A cloud overshadows them. A voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Notice whose voice this is and where it's coming from. This is the voice of the same God who spoke out of the clouds to Moses and Elijah. And what he is saying, and is he saying this? Listen to him, just like you've listened to prophets that come before. God is rebuking Peter and everyone who views Jesus as simply one among many options. God's own view of Jesus Christ is that he so far outstrips, he so far exceeds Moses and Elijah that his is the only voice you should be listening to. Hear him, nobody else's. "This is my Son. Hear him." And the only way God could tell them to listen to Jesus over Moses and over Elijah is if Jesus stands before them as somebody greater than the law, somebody greater than the prophets. So God says, in essence, "My Son is the one to whom Moses and Elijah and all the prophets and the law point. With him here, you don't need to listen to anybody else. For that day of the Lord foreseen by Malachi has come." Hear him. Hear him. And isn't this just exactly what Moses himself predicted? He was a lawgiver, but in a sense, he was the ideal prophet. Moses, the great giver of the law and the great prophet, said this in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." And Moses says this, "It is to him you shall listen." And on this day we hear and see what Moses predicted. On this mountain we hear the Lord God echo Moses' words. Moses said, "When that prophet comes, listen to him." And today from the mountain God says, "Hear him, he's here." He's the long-expected prophet. He's a long-expected priest. He's a long-expected king. Peter, James, John, hear him. Now, this isn't the first time that God has spoken from heaven and said, "This is my Son whom I love." You remember this happened at Jesus' baptism, but in this case, God adds something significant for the encouragement of the disciples to confirm their faith. In Exodus 19, God speaks to Moses out of the cloud to reassure him and to reassure all the people that Moses really is God's prophet. And now God sounds from heaven, reassuring his followers once more. "This is my Son. Hear this one." And just to reinforce the point of Jesus' supremacy, his voice and his authority, we're told suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And you just wonder if Peter goes, "Shoot, I blew it again. Peter, brothers and sisters, hear him." And isn't this all a bit ironic? Here is a visually stimulating scene, one that would overwhelm you, put you into sensory overload. Jesus, robed in glistening white that blinds you, Moses and Elijah appearing before you, the overshadowing cloud, a voice from God himself thundering forth, "This is my Son," this visually stimulating scene, but the voice doesn't command them to see him. The voice commands them, "Hear him, listen to him." And today, it's not simply a rhetorical twist here, but the voice sounds again, "Hear him." Hear Jesus who says, "To reject me is to reject the Father." Hear him as he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who are constantly using you." Hear him as he calls sinners even today and says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened down, and I will give you rest." Hear him as he tells you of his meek and lowly heart. Hear him as he calls out to the waves, "Be muzzled, shut up." Hear him as he summons dead Lazarus from the grave with a mere word. Hear him as he says to his fearful followers, "Fear not, little flock." Hear him as he says to sinners who acknowledge their guilt and a word, "Your sins are forgiven." Hear him for the cross as he cries in agonizing triumph, "It is finished." Hear him from heaven as he settles the hearts of his own who are frightened at the thought of following him through the choppy waters of uncertain death and having to stand before him, and he says, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore." Beloved, silence all other voices and hear him. Now, the last few moments of the message is the second part, because Jesus not only wants to confirm our faith in him as the glorious Messiah, he wants to confirm our faith in him as the suffering Messiah. He is going to suffer. That's what 9:9-14, that's what these verses are all about. Jesus tells his disciples that you still don't quite have a category for a Messiah who's going to die and need to be resurrected. Because the disciples are thinking somewhat like this: if what we just saw and heard was true, then all this talk of your needing to die and be resurrected doesn't make sense. They talk like this among themselves until one of them, or a few of them, get the courage to finally ask Jesus. They elbow him and says, "Jesus, if Elijah comes before the day of the Lord, and Elijah has come, then the Messiah is getting ready to be made manifest. So how can he be dead if it's ready for him to come?" I mean, doesn't the reappearance of Elijah only mean that the great and terrible day of the Lord has arrived, just like Malachi said? 1:12, Jesus says, "You guys, you're right." He says in verse 12, Elijah must come, and he has. And I admit, let me ask you a question. It is a bit confusing then to expect the Son of Man to suffer. I agree, it doesn't seem to fit your categories. But then Jesus goes a step further. We've mentioned already, and Matthew removes it beyond doubt, that Jesus identifies Elijah with John the Baptist. So Jesus says, Elijah, John the Baptist has come. But then he asks his disciples a question. How did they treat Jesus? How did they treat John the Baptist? What was Elijah's fate? What was John the Baptist's fate? They cut his head off. And then Jesus says, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Verse 12. If John the Baptist's restoration of all things did not prevent his own death, why should the Messiah be better received? John the Baptist's sufferings do not disqualify him from being Elijah, nor do the sufferings of Jesus disqualify him from being the Messiah. So now, Jesus confirms what he started to tell them. The Son of Man will be glorified, but he will be glorified through suffering, just like Elijah. It's happened. It's going to happen again. Now, what this means is that followers of Jesus this side of heaven can no longer think of Jesus and the Christian life in terms of mere triumphalism. And it seems this is our problem in the West. God saves you to make you happy and wealthy and to make all of your wildest dreams come true. And for Christian people who think that if I sell out my life to Jesus, he'll never let me suffer, there's a big Hebrew word for that: baloney. Expect, as a follower of Jesus, to suffer. Expect it. Don't resign yourself to it. Run to it with joy, even as Jesus did his own cross. So let me now make some concluding applications for us. If you follow Jesus, this is real deep. If you follow Jesus, prepare to suffer. If you live a right life, if you read your Bible, if you go to church every day, if you give your tithe money, and you think somehow that inoculates you to suffering, first of all, you have an incorrect view of why you do those things, and Jesus is simply a genie in a bottle to make life work for you. But secondly, if you follow Jesus, prepare to suffer. Romans 8:16-17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How does He bear witness that we're the children of God? What is the proof of that? Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The path to glorification for Jesus Christ with a pathway of suffering, the path to glorification for every authentic follower of Jesus is suffering. We must suffer with Him in order to be glorified with Him. Don't think it strange thing when you suffer. Those who share in suffering will share in glory. Number two, beloved, we must view the Bible as more glorious and life-altering than any spectacular miracle that has, will happen in your life. View the Bible as more glorious and life-altering than any vision. View it more glorious and life-altering than anything in life. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. After he says, we are eyewitnesses to this, he says, and we have something more sure than that. What is it? The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention to, even as you would a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And beloved, one of the reasons we don't look to the Bible as something more sure than some type of miraculous rending of the heavens and hearing the voice of God, it goes back to, in part, what I said last week, because when you read the Bible, when we read the Bible, do you read it to look at something to do, or do you read it to hear and see Christ? The Bible will be nothing but an albatross, a millstone around your neck that will just add unbearable weight to your Christian life if you view the Bible as giving you things to do. It's giving you to believe. More than that, visions can't be understood rightly apart from the Word, which is why Peter even needs a voice from heaven explaining to him what he saw, because just the vision, he blew it. He didn't understand what he saw. So a voice from heaven, the Word of God, has to come and interpret for him what's going on. And in these last days, we have been spoken to in the Son, in His final Word, recorded to us in the Word. There's something more sure. What Peter needed was not the vision. What he needed was a voice from heaven telling him what he saw. And in the Word, we have something more glorious than what Peter saw. And you say, poppycock. And Peter says, I'm telling you the truth. Let me read to you just a bit, short phrase from, I told you about this a few weeks ago, The Glory of Christ. It's an abridged paperback. You can get the real deal if you'd like, if you feel like being Rambo and going through it. And maybe you should. This is an abridged version on this very topic, seeing the glory of Christ in the Word. Let's listen to what John Owen describes for us in Seeing the Word. We do not have great visions of the glory of Christ as Isaiah had under the Old Testament and as John had on the Isle of Patmos. Frankly, we don't need them. They wouldn't help us because we have a more sure word of prophecy, says Peter. And as we do not have glorious visions of Him, neither do we have any new revelations of His glory by direct inspiration, and we don't need any. Because it's only in Scripture and only by faith can we behold the glory of Christ while still in this life by hearing Him. Hear Him. Number three, if you want to see Jesus, if you want to see Him in all of His glory, I'm going to give you another profound statement. If you want to see the glorious Christ, hear Him. Read your Bible. If you want to see the glory of Christ, you want to know where it is, read your Bible. Because 2 Corinthians 3:15 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord in the Word, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to the next. 1 Peter 1, listen to this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. If you want to see his glory, listen to him. Now that sounds like a contradiction, but when you ask, okay, how do I see his glory? How does that happen? You listen to him. How do I do that? Ephesians 1. You see what Paul is praying in Ephesians 1? I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be opened. It's really hard here. It's really deep stuff. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to suffer. His word is more glorious than any vision. If you want to see his glory, read his word. And if you want to know, how do I see his glory? How do I hear him? Pray. I'm not being trite. Your eternal destiny hangs on these simple means of grace. Ephesians 1, I keep asking that the God of all glory would show me glory. That's what Moses prayed for. God, show me your glory. And beloved, it's not God, help me not to want to sin. That's a lesser request. This is silly. Maybe this doesn't help you at all. But when you're setting your mind on wanting to see God's glory and asking him for the hope to which you've been called and how that relates to sin, vacation season is over for most of us. But when I get ready to go on vacation, I know you're not going to believe this, but I typically eat things that I don't usually eat. So I'll be good for about a month leading up to vacation, because the hope of that vacation makes me deny certain things now, so that I can enjoy them later. And when I deny them, I'm not going, shoot. Sometimes I am. The illustration will break down if you press it too far, I admit. All right? But I'm trying to give some type of illustration to hold on to, that future hope, the hope to which you've been called to, that you're praying and asking for, that's how you conquer unbelief and sin and anxiety. By seeing Jesus in his word. And if that's not where you are, you keep asking the Father of glory with Moses and with Paul, show me your glory. And then you read your Bible. Let me give you another quote from Owen. Let me find it here. Who says, how then can we behold the glory of Christ? We need first a spiritual understanding of his glory revealed in Scripture. And secondly, we need to think much about him if we wish to enjoy him fully. If we are satisfied with vague ideas about Jesus, we will find no transforming power communicated to us. But when we cling wholeheartedly to him and our minds are filled with thoughts of him through his word, and we constantly delight ourselves in him, then spiritual power will flow from him to purify our hearts, increase our holiness, strengthen our graces, and sometimes fill us, from 1 Peter, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Beloved, hear him. See his glory. Pray and read your Bible. And ask God to show you his glory. You have no greater need than to hear Christ. And if that somehow lays a weight on you and sounds like drudgery, let me encourage you finally with John 17:24. As you are doing this, Jesus, your great high priest, stands next to his Father and keeps whispering in his ear, Father, I desire that they see my glory. Father, I desire that they see my glory. Father, I desire that they see my glory. He intercedes that you'll see his glory, and heaven will be an answer to his prayer. We will see his glory because Jesus is the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. Hear him.